Amen. Well, we want to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. And if you're using one of the Bibles, if you're in the auditorium, in the seats there in front of you, it's going to be page 16, Genesis chapter 22. We want to go ahead and dismiss young ones, kindergarten and below. They're certainly welcome to remain in here for folks who desire, but we also have some teaching time from God's Word in a way that's a little more geared towards them. So for you young ones and those who are helping you who are going to be a part of that, please feel free to go ahead and be dismissed. Just a couple of quick things I want to mention regarding the bulletin. As Tim mentioned, tonight at 5 p.m. we have our equipping hour. There we go. It used to be community group. Sometimes it is. But our equipping hour at 5 p.m. on Zoom, the link for that is actually on the bottom right of the front page of the bulletin, if you're not familiar with that. So if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you. And it actually says 5 to 6:30 p.m. Often we try to end by 6:15, but if it says that, then maybe we'll go to 6:30. So anyway, we'd love to have you be a part of that. We've been having a wonderful time reading through this book on corporate worship together, discussing it, and so we want you to be there. The other thing regarding our bulletin, as you know, for many weeks now, we've had an insert in there that has the lyrics to the songs that we sing, also has the scripture passage that we read. And part of the reason we have those lyrics there is to help you if that's easier reading them there rather than on the overhead here, but also so that you can just have them throughout the week and so that you can refer to them. Some of the songs that we sing you may not be familiar with, and so you have the lyrics there. You can find these songs, of course, on the internet, on YouTube or other platforms there, and just to encourage you to have those saturating your hearts and minds all the more. So that's part of the reason that we have those there. Well, with that, those things in mind, and hopefully with you now at Genesis 22, let me lead us in prayer as we look to God's Word. Our Father, you have said in your Word and through the Lord Jesus that if you remain in us and our Word remains and your Word remains in you, that we can ask whatever we would and we can be assured that you will answer. And we know it's your will for us to see your glory in your Word, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that your Word has revealed. And so we pray that you would open our eyes afresh to your glory now, that you would give us understanding and insight, and that we would have humble and teachable and responsive hearts to whatever things you desire to feed us with today. I pray that you'd give grace and strength to me that I might be faithful in the proclamation of your Word, and that in all of these things you would be glorified as you would work among us through your Spirit, through your Word. We trust that you will do as you have promised, and so we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, maybe you have seen or maybe you've heard of a 1984 movie called The Karate Kid. If you're familiar with it, it's about a young teenager named Daniel who is bullied by others and he wants to learn karate. And an old martial arts master named Mr. Miyagi agrees to train Danielson, as he calls this young boy. But Mr. Miyagi's teaching methods initially make no sense to the kid. And so after a few days under Mr. Miyagi's tutelage and doing nothing but manual labor and odd jobs that he's been assigned around Miyagi's home, Daniel explodes in complaint to the old man. He says, "You're supposed to teach and I'm supposed to learn, remember?" He says, "For 4 days I've been nothing but your slave. I've been working hard and I haven't learned a thing." And Mr. Miyagi replies and says, "Oh, you've learned plenty." Well, Daniel shoots back, "All I've learned is how to sand your decks and how to wash your car and paint your house and how to paint your fence." He says, "I'm going home." And Miyagi calmly replies, "Not everything is as it seems." Well, Daniel starts to leave in a huff, but Mr. Miyagi calls him back and he says to him, "Show me sand the floor and show me wax on and wax off." And he says, "Show me paint the fence up and down and show me paint the house side to side." And in the process of doing that, Daniel soon begins to realize that beyond what he understood or perceived at the time, Mr. Miyagi had skillfully been teaching him karate moves all along. And from that point on, the kid's faith in and obedience to his good and wise sensei never wavered. Like young Daniel, I would ask you this morning, have you ever wondered why God is doing what he's doing in your life? Have the commands of God in his word ever seemed impossible and perhaps nonsensical to you? Yeah, that's what God says, you say, but. Have you ever said that or have you ever thought that? Yeah, I know that's what God says, but. Have you ever faced situations where obeying God's word didn't make sense to you? Where submission to his word seemed crazy, perhaps even terrifying? Well, this is the situation that Abraham faced in Genesis chapter 22. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we moved into this text, I gave a broad overview. And we saw that God's tests strengthen God's purposes in God's people. In other words, God lovingly tests and he teaches his people so that we'll persevere in obedient faith, even when doing so might seem humanly absurd. Well, today we're going to walk through the chapter in more detail. And the story of this text is really the high point in Abraham's roller coaster walk of faith. The story takes place some 35 to 45 years after God first called Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And throughout all of those years, Abraham's faith had lots and lots of ups and downs. But what we see in Genesis 22 is the deepening maturity, confidence, and obedience of Abraham's faith. And this story, as we know, is one of the most shocking narratives in all of Scripture. What parent could ever imagine being commanded by God to slaughter their child, the child of their devoted love? Who could imagine the object of their affections dying at their own hand? What person could imagine doing what Abraham was commanded by God to do what seemed so contrary to God's very promises? What's going on in this story? Well, the purpose of this story is to show us what it means to believe in and to trust the everlasting God who provides. That's the title of the sermon, How Faith Obeys the God Who Provides. And that's the point and the focus of the story, to show us what true faith in God looks like. To show us that because God is good and wise and faithful and sovereign, he is always worthy to be trusted and obeyed. And so this is the main lesson of Genesis 22. Faith obeys the God who provides. And we can expand that just a little bit and say, faith fully obeys God, knowing he will provide for all he commands. Faith fully obeys God, knowing he will provide for all he commands. Well, the story of Genesis 22, it unfolds in five parts that bring this lesson home. And what I want to do is walk through the story part by part, explaining things as we move along. And then I'll conclude with some points of application. But as we begin, I want you to keep in mind what is really the driving question of this text. And it is this. Do you have true faith in God? Do you have true faith that fully obeys him, knowing that he will provide for all he commands? That's the driving question for all of us. Do I have true faith. So we're going to move through these five parts, and we see the first part in verses 1 and 2. We'll call this faith tested. Faith tested. Abraham's faith is tested with a shocking command. So look at verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, it's been many years since the events of Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham was commanded by God to send Ishmael and his mother Hagar away to the wilderness. And now God is commanding Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Isaac is likely 10 to 20 years old at this point. We know from later in the story that he's certainly old enough to ask questions and to be able to carry wood. And the narrator is telling us in verse 1 that everything that follows in the story happens because God is testing Abraham. And the sense of testing here, it means to examine so as to learn the true nature of something. And so God commands what he commands in order to reveal the true nature of Abraham's faith. Now, we know that God is testing Abraham and what he's doing, but of course, Abraham doesn't know that at the time. But I want you to notice that God's command to Abraham is clear, it is specific, and it is penetrating. In other words, it is unambiguous. There is absolutely no question what God is requiring Abraham to do. And the way that God refers to Isaac in verse 2, which is echoed for the most part in verse 12 and also in verse 16, when God says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love," the way that God expresses that only heightens the force and the specificity of what God is commanding. Abraham is to sacrifice his only son, the only son he has whom he loves, the very son who is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Now, when we first hear God's command to Abraham, we're probably tempted to think, wait a second, just wait a second, this is not fair. We're tempted to think that way, I think. And it's not only shocking and surprising, but this sounds downright abusive of God to demand such a thing from Abraham. How could a good and loving God be so cruel in what he expects of Abraham? Well, friends, beware. Beware of the temptations of such thoughts that would accuse and judge God. Remember, we've been alerted in verse 1 that this is a test from God. A test in which his design is to further affirm, strengthen, and bless Abraham. So beware the temptation of putting yourself in the place of God. We don't rule over him. He rules over us. He is always loving. He is always good. He is always wise. He is always sovereign. And he is always right in all that he says and does. And so God is testing Abraham's faith with this command. Well, how does Abraham respond? Well, this leads into the second part of the story, verses 3 to 10, and I'll call this faith demonstrated. Faith demonstrated, verses 3 through 10. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Well, as shocking as God's command is, equally shocking, I believe, is the simple, immediate, complete obedience of Abraham to God. And at this point, I think for many of us, it's quite easy to read into the story more than what is there. In other words, I think it's easy for us to think, surely Abraham struggled with this command. Surely he was overwhelmed with the perplexity and with the emotion of what God has told him to do. I mean, surely he hesitated and wrestled with God. Surely this was an overwhelming crisis of faith for Abraham. I think it's easy for us to think this because it's likely how you and I would respond to such a command. I know it is for me. But this isn't what the story says. And so we dare not read it into the story. Instead, what we find in the story is that without resistance, without complaint, and without delay, Abraham immediately fully obeys. Now, the pace of the story really slows down here to emphasize this completeness and immediacy of Abraham's obedience. Details about the preparations that he makes and the supplies that he gathers and the three-day journey to the place of offering show us the quality and the consistency of Abraham's obedience. And we're also intended to see that Abraham's full obedience is being fueled by his firm faith in God. In faith, he tells his servants at the end of verse 5 that both he and Isaac will return from worshiping God. Do you note that in verse 5? And also, his firm faith is explicit in verses 7 and 8 when he answers Isaac's question by confidently saying, without hesitation, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so Abraham fully obeys because he knows God will fully provide for all that he commands. Faith obeys the God who provides. Now notice in this too, beloved, that Abraham is not concerned with the details of how God will provide. He simply trusts that God will provide. And so Abraham's obedience demonstrates his faith, and his faith was revealed through his obedience. This is the very point that James is making in James chapter 2, which we heard read earlier. True faith and obedience go hand in hand. The one, in essence, displays the other. And so with firm, confident faith, Abraham obeys and he builds an altar, puts the wood in order, binds Isaac, lays him on the wood, and raises the knife. He's going to slaughter his son. There's no waiting. There's no wavering. There's no looking around for a way out. He's going to do it. And then suddenly, as we know, God intervenes. So this brings us to part 3 of the story, faith supplied. Verses 11 to 14, faith supplied. So verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh, it will be, it shall be provided. And so what we see is God dramatically intervenes to prevent Abraham from ending Isaac's life. This was God's intention all along. And God then speaks words of affirmation and comfort to the old man. Now, because God is all-knowing, he already knew about the quality and the character of Abraham's faith. God knew that Abraham feared him. But he wants Abraham to know that he knows. And so he'll be encouraged and strengthened, and this is why God tells him this. In other words, God doesn't tell Abraham this for God's sake. He tells Abraham this for Abraham's sake. And then, of course, God faithfully supplies a ram that Abraham takes and sacrifices in the place of his son. So God is rewarding Abraham's faith by supplying, by providing for what he has commanded. Now remember, we heard Abraham's faith verbalized in verse 8 when he tells Isaac that he will provide, that God will provide the lamb for the offering. Abraham knew, he was confident that God would do this. Again, he didn't know how, he didn't worry himself about the details of God's method, but he knew God would act. And act God did. He supplied Abraham's faith. God provided what he commanded. Well, we're told then in verse 14 that Abraham memorialized this place by naming it the Lord Yahweh will provide. And the narrator goes on to say that this is the origin of a saying familiar to the original audience of Genesis, who were Jews preparing to enter the promised land. And this familiar saying, on the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided. It's interesting that the term that's translated provided here more literally means it shall be seen. And so it carries the sense, really, of Yahweh will see to it. On the mount of Yahweh, he will see to it. He will provide. And you say, well, what's the significance of this? Well, this mount where God has sent Abraham, we're told in verse 2 in the text that it's in the land of Moriah. And this is the place, of course, where God has directed Abraham to go and to worship. Mount Moriah is mentioned only one other place in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. And in that passage, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we're told, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. This mount that was uninhabited land in Abraham's day, it was the very mount that would eventually become the city of Jerusalem, where God's temple, his place of worship in the Old Covenant following the tabernacle, where that temple was to be built. And the point that we're to see is that through Abraham's obedient faith, God provided the means, he provided the ram by which Abraham could offer acceptable worship to God. But this historical moment with Abraham, it also pointed to the future sacrificial system in the Old Covenant by which God's people, through obedient faith, could worship God acceptably in his temple that was to be built at the same location. And all of that, as we know now, pointed to God's provision of his own Son, Jesus the Messiah, and the new covenant in him. Jesus himself was and is the perfect once-for-all sacrificial lamb who died and rose again as a substitute for all who would trust him. And so, in other words, as God supplied a ram for Abraham's acceptable worship, so he has supplied his own Son for all who would receive him by faith. And it's interesting, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in verses 31 and 32, he draws on these very events and even the very language of Genesis chapter 22, when he says in Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, of course, Abraham certainly didn't know the details of all of this back in Genesis chapter 22. But he knew God well enough to know that he could be trusted and therefore must be obeyed. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, we're given insight into Abraham's thinking when we're told that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And perhaps Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 56, was referring to this confident resurrection hope of Abraham when he says there in John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so, in other words, Abraham obeyed God because he believed God, and so he was provided for by God. His faith was supplied. But there's even more to the story. And this leads us now to part four, and I'll call this faith reassured. We've seen faith tested, we've seen faith demonstrated, we've seen faith supplied, now faith reassured, verses 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, another preacher has made the observation, quote, Abraham's supreme act of obedience drew forth God's supreme assurance of blessing. That's what's happening in verses 15 through 19. And as God had done numerous times throughout Abraham's pilgrimage up to this point, he is now reinforcing and expanding on the promises that he first made to Abraham so many years earlier in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And even more than that, God is reassuring, he is strengthening these promises with an oath. He is swearing by himself that he will do what he has promised to do. And God's promises and oath to Abraham here, they also reassure every believer's hope in Christ today. And this is what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 brings out. We won't take time to look at that this morning, but he draws upon what God is doing in reassuring his promises with an oath, in demonstrating how our hope in Christ is thus that much more secure. And so it's not just meant for Abraham. This reassurance is meant for every believer in Christ. And so with all these rich words of reassurance, notice that God is stressing to Abraham that he's doing what he's doing and he's saying what he's saying because Abraham has obeyed him. And we've already seen and understand that that Abraham's obedience is being fueled by his faith. And this teaches us that this is God's way. We see him affirm Abraham's obedience in verse 16 and again in verse 18, and this is always God's way. In other words, beloved, God always blesses faith-driven obedience with greater reassurances of faith. God always blesses faith-driven obedience with greater reassurances of faith. It's earlier in chapter 15, verse 6, that we learned that Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith. And even as Tim alluded to when he prayed earlier, it's not that Abraham's obedience here earned his being declared righteous, but it vindicated the presence of that verdict that had already been given by God through Abraham's faith. And again, that's what James is making the point of in James chapter 2. God always blesses faith-driven obedience with greater reassurances of faith. So the more we obey his word through faith, the more assured we become of the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God and his word. And we have to understand that sadly, the opposite is also true. In other words, unbelief and disobedience brings greater doubts and a greater lack of assurance. Well, there's one more part of the story for us to see in verses 20 to 24, and I want to call this faith contrasted. Faith contrasted, verses 20 to 24. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother." You got to love that, don't you? Uz and Buz. You're waiting for more, you know, was and cuz, but it doesn't go that way. But the first two, Uz and Buz. And then Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Wow. You hear all these names, you see this list, and after all of the intense nail-biting drama of verses 1 to 19, this brief genealogy about all of these kids from Abraham's brother Nahor, it seems to be about as boring as it can get, if we're honest. And so what's the point of this? Well, this is the only place in Genesis that we hear about these offspring. And we've only heard of Nahor once before, way back at the end of Genesis chapter 11. And on the one hand, this genealogy introduces us to Rebekah. We see her mentioned there in verse 23. And she, of course, is going to eventually become the wife of Abraham's son Isaac. And we're going to see more of her in Genesis chapter 24. So this text introduces us to her. But I think something else is going on here as well. Think about it this way. How many sons did Abraham have? He only had one legitimate son from his wife Sarah, Isaac, of course, the son of God's covenant promise. And then, of course, there was Ishmael, the illegitimate son through Hagar, but he's been banished to the wilderness. But what about Nahor, Abraham's brother? You get the sense this guy was fertility on steroids. I mean, it seems like he just looks at his wife or the concubine and they become pregnant. I mean, there's 12 kids that he has. And so when Abraham received news, and the text is clear to tell us that Abraham received this news, when he received news of Nahor's very full quiver, what a contrast he must have seen with the present fruit of his own faith. I mean, from a human standpoint, after all of these years, Abraham had hardly anything to show for all that God had promised him. Just one legitimate child who was just almost sacrificed, in contrast to a whopping 12 kids for his brother. But it was Abraham, right? Not Nahor, who had God's promises, and thus who had God's blessings. In other words, the point in this genealogy is that God is showing Abraham, and he's showing us that the walk of faith in him may often seem small, fragile, and unimpressive in contrast to worldly ambitions and measures. That's the point. How necessary it was for Abraham, as it is for us and for all of God's people, to keep walking by faith in God. And to remember, no matter how it might appear, God's favor and blessing is not necessarily on worldly numbers, success, and power. No, God's favor and blessing is upon those who trust his promises and obey his commands, always. This has always been God's way, and God's way has always been the narrow way of faith. So, beloved, faith obeys the God who provides. Faith fully obeys God, knowing that he will provide for all that he commands. And so in the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And also a few statements later, down in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What Abraham shows us is that the obedience of faith is God's reward. This is what we see with Abraham in Genesis 22 as his faith is tested, demonstrated, supplied, reassured, and contrasted. So again, it brings us to this question. Do you have this faith, true faith in God? Faith that fully obeys him, knowing, being confident, being certain that God will provide for all he commands. Well, what are some specific and practical situations where God may be testing your faith today, where obedience to him might not seem to make sense to you, and it might even be downright scary? Well, for starters, how about being honest in confessing all your sin to God, knowing that he will provide full forgiveness and cleansing, just as he's promised in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Through the shedding of Christ's blood, that is our hope of forgiveness. So that's a good place to start, to be honest before God in confessing your sin to him, knowing that he'll be faithful to do what he's promised. How about avoiding the love of money and the anxiety of worldly needs, knowing that God will provide as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, just as he's promised in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Another area would be, how about loving, doing good to, blessing, and praying for your enemies? Knowing that God Himself is kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil people, even as God has promised in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Or another area, how about being sexually pure in a sexually perverted world, knowing that to walk in the Father's love in Jesus is more thrilling and satisfying than all sexual sin, even as God has promised in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, among other places. Another area, how about being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving those who offend and hurt you, rather than being filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, knowing that God in Christ has been kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to you, even as He has promised in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. How about being faithful to tell non-Christians about Jesus with compassion and with boldness and with wisdom, knowing God will give you power through His indwelling Holy Spirit, even as He's promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Another area, how about not grumbling or complaining in hard circumstances, knowing that God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, even as He promised in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16. How about submitting to imperfect, disobedient human authorities, specifically citizens submitting in submission to imperfect government leaders, employees submitting to imperfect employers, wives submitting to imperfect husbands, doing all of that knowing that God will provide for you amid the suffering that such submission will likely bring, even as He's promised in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, going through chapter 3, verse 7. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? But the question is, what hard situations might you be facing today? And how does God want you to walk in obedient faith in those situations? And by the way, beloved, are you humbly asking your brothers and your sisters in Christ to help you fight the fight of faith, even in very specific ways, by asking them to pray for you and to encourage you in the fight? You should be. This is part and parcel of the life of a local church. And I want to just end with this. Friends, don't forget that old Abraham was a work in progress. In other words, we know that he had many failures of faith over the many years that were bound up within Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 21. Many years of failures of faith before we see this victory of faith in Genesis 22. That should sober us and it should encourage us. Because if you're like me, you've probably had more failures of faith than you have had successes of faith. But beloved, today is a new day. And so forget what lies behind. Strain toward what lies ahead in obedient faith. And remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Our everlasting Father in heaven, oh, may Your name be praised. As we heard at the very beginning of the service, blessed is the man and the woman who fears You, who greatly delights in Your commandments. Father, help us to trust your promises and to obey your commandments, knowing the fullness of all of your provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who trust him, as you have not spared him, but given him up for us all, to bear your wrath in our place, and so that his perfect righteousness and obedience would be credited to us. If you have given him to us, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things, everything necessary to the things that you ordain for us and the things that you command of us right now? And so, Father, help us to know your blessings in Christ and to proclaim these blessings to our neighbors and to the nations so that you would be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.